You're listening to Cold OD Messianic Congregation's weekly podcast. Our services are every Saturday morning at 11 a.m. For more information, like us on Facebook or visit our website at coldod.org.
Don't forget our picnic and Yeshua Mikveh. Yeshua Mikveh. When is it, our picnic? August 12th. So you'll be 2 days early, Donna. We hope you have a good time. Plan on that. August 12th is going to be great. And I want to say that it is, I want to say we will do a rebirth celebrations, mikvahs, and also serious rededications. If you have not walked with the Lord, haven't been walking, or, you know, and you seriously want to rededicate, you're serious about it, then you may want to do a mikveh in that fashion as well. We do it at the creek, I call it a creek, it's a river, I guess, officially, but after seeing other rivers, I don't know, but the Harpeth, but it's enough, it's running water there, it's enough to get deep enough, and it's a great, and the little beach area in Edwin Warner Park. So that's where we do it, so be praying about that. And I know several want to be mikveh for the first time, their celebration of their rebirth and following Yeshua. That's amazing, always so exciting. And there will be a teaching session before at the park. So bring your own food and games for that. Bring your own food and games. And it's going to be a great time, August 12th. So today, stay hydrated after all day. It's going to be, I think, the hottest day. It's supposed to cool up, but it's, I think, going to be at 100. So praise the Lord. And but it will break. It will break. And it's not as hot as, seriously, where AJ was in Iraq. I remember one time when you posted that picture of the weather. What was it, 106 or 113 or 128 dry heat. Yeah, I know. It's better than moist heat, but it's still heat. Wow. So we have nothing to complain about. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers 32, if you would. Numbers 32. And thank you, everyone, for getting us to. We're trying to cut, scale down our service so it can end by 12:30. And thank you, everyone, for helping make that happen this morning. It's great. That's our goal. So it won't always happen, but that's our goal. And we are praying about starting Friday night services after the high holidays, so we'll be letting you know if that happens or not. Let us know if you're interested. Contact us, the office, or someone, and let us know so we have a list of those that are interested in an Erev Shabbat Friday night service. Okay, so so we say this blessing, Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Kidshanu B'mitzvotav V'tzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who makes us holy by his commandments and commands us to immerse ourselves in the words of Torah. So, Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word, the whole Bible, all the scriptures, Lord. Tanakh, the Torah, Navim, Ketubim, the law, prophets, writings, and Brit Hadashah, the new covenant that you've given us. Gal Einai v'avita niflaot me Torah techa. And everyone said, Amen. Speak to us, Lord. We pray that. So as a young believer in my theological education, I remember being taught in Bible college, first one I went to, one interpretation, many applications regarding a biblical text. sometimes, however, the reality is that there are two or three equally valid interpretations and many applications, and that's the truth of it in terms of the scriptures, as I've learned. So this story is told a number of ways, but in a small town in Russia, people brought their complaints to the rabbi to settle their differences. And on this particular day, two men were before the rabbi, and he listened to one man, and he said, after listening to him present his case, he said, I believe you're right. Then he listened to the second man, and after hearing him present his case, he said, I believe you're right. And then they left, and his wife, who was listening in the next room, she said to him, you're supposed to be an excellent judge. They can't both be right. And he listened to her, and he said, you know, you're right too. So I thought that would be a good way of going into this chapter, because I'm going to call it a grand and bewildering negotiation. I think there are cases to be presented, and I want to present a couple possibilities, but the important thing to me is the application that the Ruach HaKodesh, the Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, will bring to our lives in terms of things that you might be facing now or in the future. So bear that in mind. Even if it's not necessarily the real accurate interpretation, we don't really know, to be honest. I'm sure we don't completely know on this text, the application the Spirit of God may bring to give us hope and clarity in our lives. So let's read a little. Let's just look at this passage, this chapter. I'm going to pick out bits of it. Chapter 32. So we already read the sons of Reuben and Gad had very large flocks and herds in verse 1, and they saw the territory of Jazer and Gilead, that they were ideal, they were good for their livestock. So they basically came and they said to Moses, to Eleazar the Kohen, the priest, and the princes of the community, the leaders, they said, and I'm not going to try these names. I didn't put them in the responsive reading intentionally, in verse 3, but they said, this territory that was conquered before the community of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants, we have a lot of livestock. And so they said, if we found favor in your eyes, this is a request, let this territory be given to your servants as a possession. Don't make us cross the Jordan. And then Moses gets pretty upset. He gets very upset. He goes into what some might even call a tirade here. He just blasts them. And he says, what? Should your countrymen go to war while you dwell here? You stay here? Why do you dishearten the children of Israel from going? And basically, he relates this to what happened years earlier when the spies went out, the scouts, to check out the land of Canaan, the Eretz Yisrael, the land, promised land. And what happened with that story? The 12 went, and how many came back with a good report? 2. How many came back with a bad report? 10, right? So 10, and it started an eruption. It just waves throughout, infected the whole people of Israel. Imagine millions of people, a couple million people, I believe, and before you know it, it developed into such a panic that it was, we can't do it. No, it's Numbers chapter 13 and 14. And all because they were negative in their perception. They were influenced by what they saw. Now, even that is an interesting story, because did God send them to scout out the land, or did they just want to do it? The Hebrew, the Hebrew implies that they wanted to do it. God, it wasn't in God's necessarily in his plan, but God says the Lord sent them, but it's really in the Hebrew, send for yourself. Almost like God said, all right, you want to do it, go ahead and do it. And that's what happened. Only Joshua and Caleb had the positive report. They were trusting. Their eyes were on the Lord and not on the giants in the land and all the obstacles. So this is what happened. So Moses relates this story to that and says, this is what's happening. This is going to be the same thing. And he says, he reminds them the history, verse 10, the anger of the Lord was aroused that day, and that's why they never got to inherit that land. That generation, as you know, would die in the desert. And because you didn't follow me with a whole heart. And it says, basically, he says, you're following in their steps, except Caleb, Joshua, verse 12, and the anger of the Lord burned. Okay. And then 40 years, verse 13. Now, therefore, verse 14, look, you stand in the place of your fathers. In other words, you're doing what they did as a brood of sinful men. It's almost like, I don't say cursing them out, but he's really, telling them, saying, you are a brood of sinful men. You are terrible. He says, if you turn away from him, he'll repeat again. Verse 15, leaving this people in the desert, you being the cause, it's your fault, being the cause of this people's destruction. So what do? They respond in verse 16, the two tribes here, which would become 2.5, they came to him and they said, we will build sheepfolds, and another proposal basically, we will for our livestock and our cities here on the east side of the Jordan. But we're prepared to go ahead and we'll fight. We'll actually not only fight with our people to conquer the rest of the enemies in the land, but we will go ahead of them. We'll lead the way. We'll not return home, verse 18, until everyone in the land, the other tribes, have received their inheritance, and then we'll come back and get this land. Moses, verse 20, says, hears this, and he says, okay. He changes his view on it. He says, if you'll do this, seems like he changes his view anyway. He says, if you'll arm yourselves for battle for the Lord and cross over, he says, then you can do it. And afterwards, you can go and return, and the territory will be your possession. All right, but then he gives him a warning. Verse 23, here's a famous verse. Maybe you've heard it if you're a believer and you heard it at some point for a long time. You maybe heard this verse. He said, if you sin against the Lord, be assured your sin will find you out. Your sin, including, but your sin will find you out. Build yourselves, then do what comes out of your mouth. So he gives them a warning. So they respond again, verse 25. They come back again, and they say, no, we are going to do just as my Lord commanded. We're going to do it just as my Lord says, verse 27, 25, 27. And Moses comes back again, and he said, and he gives the orders to the Eleazar the priest, and Eleazar the priest, rather, and Joshua's son, to his successor, Joshua, Yehoshua, and to the leaders, and he tells them what the story is, that this is the agreement. Verse 31, another part, they answer him again, what the Lord has said to your servants will do. They're affirming it. They're going to do it. They're going to do it. They're going to fulfill what they have promised, what they have pledged. We will cross fully armed before Adonai into Canaan, but our inheritance will be on this side, the east side of the Jordan. And again, one more time. Now Moses then gives, verse 33, gives to them the pledge of the land that they're asking for, all the land. Okay? There you go. I'm finished. No, that's not. That's the summation of the... So let's go into it a little bit. Since the children of Israel had already routed a number of their enemies in Transjordan, that's the area east of Nahar Yarden, the Jordan River. It's mentioned in a few other in chapters 21 and 31 of Numbers. The tribes of Reuben and Gad felt it sensible, along with the half-tribe of Manasseh, to settle that land on the east bank, the former territory of cities of Sichon and Ad. It's called also the land of Gilead. Joshua 22:9 is one reference. So with their families and their abundant livestock, they saw it as good grazing ground and so appealed to Moses. But this land was not part of Eretz Yisrael or Canaan proper. Does this chapter's narrative intend to legitimate their occupation, which was later fulfilled in Joshua 22, and we'll probably look over there in a few minutes. Sources tell us that this area over 2,000 feet above sea level had a temperate climate, was very fertile, had beautiful pastures. It also bore perfume and medicine for the whole eastern world. It was covered with forests and valleys, with orchards and vineyards. So one of the questions, was their request sensible, or was it rather selfish and lacking faith in God's promises? Was there a danger of it fostering disunity among the tribes because they would also want it and become upset that they weren't helping them with the upcoming battles? Were they at fault for putting an emphasis on their material possessions over their spiritual inheritance? This is some of the interpretations that are usually given. Many commentaries, Jewish and Christian, infer this, but it's clear that there was an initial request, then a misunderstanding, or was it? Or was there? And then a rebuke, then a revision of the request, along with a pledge, and an eventual fulfillment of the pledge, and the granting of it. Moses, at the end of his life, interestingly, speaks a blessing upon God. It's really God, but every time I say, if I pronounce it right, God, G-A-D, you'll think I'm talking about God. But it's really, that's what it is, God. It's like my name in Hebrew, Ken doesn't work in Israel. I think everybody's talking to me all the time. You know, Ken. It means yes in Hebrew, so I don't use it. But anyway, so Moses pronounced the blessing and even commends them, this is interesting, commends him, God, for his choice. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 33, for God, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges God. Like a lion, he crouches and tears off an arm or even the crown of a head. He chose the best. He chose the best. It's there. And it's interesting, Joshua also commends and blesses them in Joshua chapter 22 when he gives them their inheritance, verses 2 and 3 and verse 6. He commends and then he blesses them. Now, I forgot to mention this. I read a Jewish person saw a bumper sticker, said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he said, actually, Jewish people, we would think of that differently. We would interpret that. We would say, God said it, settle it, said it, I believe it, let's discuss it. And that is actually helpful in understanding a difference sometimes in the way Christians and Jews think. You know, I think we are Christian realm, we're oftentimes taught, this is what you believe, that's it. In the Jewish realm, you're brought up to ask questions. Everything is learned by asking questions. You're taught things, but you're taught the question is not bad, it's good. It's good. And then you come to your own convictions, and that's really important because a lot of times, as Christians, you know, sometimes we've embraced something, and I'll say we as believers, I'm Jewish, but as a believer, you say, well, we've embraced something, but it's not our conviction maybe. I'll just identify. It's not our, you believe it because your parents believe it or because you were told to believe it by your teachers and you're respecting, but it's only as we question something and wrestle with it that it becomes ours. We wrestle with it and then we come to a conviction. That's when it really becomes yours, right? Doesn't that make sense? And that's so important with God because God wants that to happen. He's not afraid of us being wrong. He's not afraid of that. He wants us to wrestle through it and come to convictions. And so doesn't mean we don't have borders and important, we do have boundaries. Of course, we say this is what we hold true. But still within there, you know, within that, there's still realm to question and then come, we still need to become our convictions. So here, let's look at this fascinating negotiation, really. A proposal, verses 2 through 5, a rejection, verses 6 through 15, a revision, verse 16 through 19, an acceptance, and then a reiteration, and then a decision, an affirmation, and an implementation. Now, says Rabbi, look at verses 5 through 7 back there. Then they said, if we found favor, don't, you know, give us this territory as our possession, don't make us cross over the Jordan. And then Moses, as we know, is furious. Says, are you going to just abandon the rest of your people and settle for what you want right here? And more on that later. But says Rabbi Schubert Sparrow, who has a PhD, professor of Jewish thought at Bar-Ilan University in Israel, what Moses found dangerous in the request was the deleterious psychological effect it would have upon the other tribes. After all, the lands of Sihon and Og had been conquered by the united effort of all the tribes. For two of the tribes to now appropriate for themselves the fruit of this combined effort, for them to declare the war over for themselves and to leave to the others alone the burden of conquering the more difficult portions ahead was manifestly unfair. And he quotes Moses here, shall your brothers go to war and you shall sit here? 32:6. Moses realizes that even if the land west of the Jordan could be conquered without the help of those two tribes, receiving their portions now would create envy and jealousy among the others and weaken the unity of Israel as a nation. But of course, it was all a misunderstanding. Spokesmen of the two tribes immediately hastened to point out that their intention is, for the time being, to settle only their women, children, and livestock in the conquered lands. However, their fighting men will cross the Jordan and fight alongside their brothers as a vanguard force, chalutzim in Hebrew, and not return until the inheritance of the other tribes has been won. Moses agrees to this arrangement, and so the matter is resolved. Now, I don't know about that. I don't know about if that was their initial plan. Looking at it, I don't think it was. I think they revised their plan. They adjusted their plan after the rebuke from Moses. So I put, or is it? Professor Sparrow goes on to conclude that Moses actually gave in to their request because at this stage, in the end of, I'm paraphrasing, in the end of his life and the life of the people of Israel, at this stage, he didn't have much choice. He compares it to the spies being allowed to search out the promised land, not initially God's plan, but allowed, and not ultimately with the best result for Israel. So we come to this issue of the permissive versus the perfect will of God. Or as the rabbis state, a man is led on the road he wishes to take. Interesting quote. In other words, you're going to get what you, if you really push it, you will get it. Your will, and God will guide you, you know, and say, okay, if that's what you want. But there's different ways of looking at that, for, to be sure. Think about Lot, Esau, Balaam. Lot, remember, he saw that beautiful land, and he wanted it, and he got it. Yeah, he got a lot more than he anticipated, right? Esau, the mess of pottage, the old language, English language, the pot of stew that he wanted and got it, sold his blessing, gave away his birthright. Thank you. Yes, birthright. Balaam, remember? God told him, don't go. And then he kept after God. He says, but shouldn't I go? Shouldn't I go? God said, go ahead. And then it says the Lord was angry that he went. So there's some really interesting ways of looking at that. Were they desiring to live on the fringe of God's will rather than in the center of it, as some would conclude? The 2 1/2 tribes were the first to be carried off into captivity later by the Assyrian army. Interesting. 1 Chronicles 5:26. Were they gradually assimilated? Would they not have been better to let God choose their inheritance for them in Psalm 47:5? Does God do as Psalm 106:15 says? He gave them what they asked for but sent leanness into their souls as a result? We choose the material over the spiritual. Sometimes, riches over relationship. Moses was afraid it would break the morale of the people, as had occurred 37 years prior through the report of the 10 scouts. He feared that their proposal might start a wave of complacency among the other tribes. Time proved Moses was right. The geographical separation eventually produced in them an indifference toward the nation's welfare, which Deborah sings of later in Judges 5, verses 16 and 17. So what they say in verse 5 is, give us the territory and don't make us cross the Jordan. They didn't want to fight the battles ahead with the rest of the people. 2 Timothy 2, we read it in the responsive reading, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Messiah Yeshua, Paul says to Timothy. No one serving as a soldier entangles himself in the activities of everyday life, the distractions, the details, so that he might please the one who enlisted him. And let me move to an application here, a little on the side for a minute. Are you one who joins and fights with God's people in the battles, or one who is content to stay on the east side of the Jordan and let others do it? A Messianic Jewish congregation is here to enable Jews who believe in Jesus, Yeshua, we call him by his Hebrew name, to remain Jews and to afford Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, the opportunity to partner with us in reaching the Jewish people and the nations with the good news of Yeshua. That's what we're all about. That's why we exist, right? That's why we exist. Thank you, Miranda, having the slide up there. Didn't even know what slides are. All right, that's why we exist, and I could give you plenty of scriptures for that, beginning at Jerusalem. He is our focus, and to follow him means to carry his heart and carry out his mind and will in bringing him to the world. Beware of discussions and study that doesn't lead to evangelism, ultimately. Yeshua said, the Son of Man has come The reason he came, to seek and save those who are lost, or to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. Come into the world to save sinners. Paul said, I'm the worst. And he got me. I am not a follower of Yeshua if I do not fish for men. Is that a strong statement? I hope so, it is. I am not a follower. I didn't say I'm not a believer. I didn't say I'm not born again. I'm not a follower of Yeshua if I'm not fishing. Why? Because Yeshua called his disciples. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's the natural result as we're walking closely with him. When was the last time you led another person into the kingdom of God? Ask yourself. If I do not have a passion to do so, either I've never experienced it myself, that's scary, or I have grown lukewarm. I'm not walking closely with the Lord, because if I am, I will have his heart and burden for others, and I can't keep him to myself. That's the reality. Hey, I'm there at different times in my life. I say, where that passion I had, I'm getting a little lukewarm here. His heart, if I'm walking close with him, I'm going to be caring. The battle is where it's at, fighting with my fellow soldiers. Have you ever had to suffer for your faith? Why did they suffer, as we read about in the book of Acts? Because they were busy carrying the good news into unreached areas. And to the Jewish people first. That's where it hits first. I'm telling you, that's where the battle. As soon as you do that, oh, somebody's mad. We know who it is. Because you're touching the apple of God's eye. You're touching the covenant people. And so that's why oftentimes the church, as talking about the body, larger body of Messiah, avoids the Jewish people. Or let's just have a good relationship, but never bring up Yeshua. Because then there's no suffering. And there's no battle. Listen, and obviously we do it in love, and we do it in our deeds before we speak sometimes, and you know, because of the history of how Jewish people understand. But we don't avoid the issue. We don't avoid the issue of Yeshua because we're afraid of being disliked. We're afraid of being rejected. Hey, rejection, those believers that are mature are those that have suffered for their faith, those that have had to pay a price to stand where they are. If you haven't had to suffer, you're not mature. You're not going to grow. And you're not going to be able to be used by God like he wants to use you. So that's the battle. The battle is taking the good news. Dr. Mark Kinzer, listen to this quote, said, and I got it from Michael Wolff, actually, Rabbi Michael Wolff, but he said it was Dr. Mark Kinzer, Rabbi Mark Kinzer, I think, said it, and he said, of many that are caught up in the fascination and the revelation of messianic activity, he said, the real question is, do they love the Jewish people more than they love Jewish things? But God and Reuben had a wonderful reversal and a revision of their initial request. They were willing to join their brethren in the battle to come. God, Reuben, and Manasseh are all included in the numbering of the 144,000 servants of God with seals on their foreheads in Revelation 7, verses 3 through 8. All 12 tribe names are inscribed in the gates on the New Jerusalem, of the New Jerusalem, Yerushalayim Chadashah, in Revelation 21:12. I guess the question is this divine approval or divine grace? I don't have the answer. Either way. Look at back at 32 verses 6 through 8. Moses is going on. Why do you dishearten the children of Israel? Moses, again, his initial response is a reactionary one. He's very upset. We understand because of what he thought that they were implying. I'm going to take another way of looking at it now. Sometimes we're quick to judge, reacting in our emotions to a request or an idea. We may even misjudge the motive, when actually the motivation is not selfish at all, Moses was upset at their request and misread, perhaps, their motivation. Seems that's one way of really looking at it. But at their humble but bold, they could have quit right there. I would have. If I got rebuked by Moses and he said that, I would have said, never mind, we'll go. We don't want the land. But it was a lot bigger issue, bigger than that. But so they kept at it. At their response, which they humbled themselves, he alters his opinion and he accepts their counteroffer, but with clarification. Years later, they completed the fulfilling of their promise, Joshua 6:7, and received the land requested on the east side of Nahar Yarden, the Jordan River, chapter 22 of Joshua. And it's interesting, I was reading again this morning, it happened again in Joshua chapter 22 when they built a large altar. When they were going back after, they return, and they're on their way back to their property, and they erected a huge lavish altar of some sort, and it almost produced war among all the people. All the other tribes were furious, and they said, what are you doing erecting an altar, not the altar of the tabernacle, of the Mishkan, eventual temple, but another altar? And they were furious, and they were going to have a war with them. Can you believe that? And then when they challenged them about, and they said, what are you doing, this presumptuous thing? Let's look at it real quick. Joshua 22, I'm going to quote some things anyway, so I get it right. But he gives them, this is after Joshua, gives them the land, says you've done what you promised, you're going to get the land, go back and settle in your land, and he blesses them in verse 6, and then they built this altar, verse 10, Joshua 22:10, an altar by the Jordan, in other words, but the west side, a large conspicuous altar. Verse 12, the whole congregation is going to go to war. And so they said, so what happens? They come to them and they said, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this treachery, on verse 16, that you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from following the Lord, building yourselves an altar, rebelling against the Lord? And that's what it looked like. That's what it looked like. And they said, if the land, the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, verse 19, where the Lord's tabernacle, it's a different one, building an altar for yourselves rather than the altar of the Lord, verse 19. And so they respond. Look at their response. Verse 22, God of gods is Adonai. God of gods is Adonai. They say it twice. They make it clear. That's not what he knows our hearts. He knows that's not what we were doing. We were simply, out of verse 24, this is the TLV, out of anxious concern we did this, so that in the future, your children, when they say to us, what have you to do with our God, with the God of Israel, you're on the other side, we're going to say, no, we're part of our Israel. We haven't left Israel. We are part of our community. And they said, it's not, verse 26, not for a burnt offering or sacrifice, 27, but as a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, so that we may do the service of Adonai. And then your children may not say to our children in times to come, you have no share in Adonai, in the Lord. So they said, it's a replica of the altar of Adonai, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, for sacrifice, verse 28, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Adonai. And so verse 30, look what happens when Phinehas the Kohen and they heard the words of Reuben and God and Manasseh, children of Manasseh. It pleased them well. And they said, today we know that the Lord is in the midst of us because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord, verse 31. You've not done this. And the report then they communicate to the rest of the children of Israel, verse 33, and so they wouldn't enter into war. They said that's okay. Verse 34 finishes, so the children of Reuben and the children of God named the altar for it is a witness between us and the Lord is God. Fascinating, isn't it? I hope I'm making you think. Listen, so it happened again, and here it is, verse 14. In other words, the motives were not bad. Definitely not good. The motives were not bad. They were good. I don't think they were lying. I think it's pretty clear they were telling the truth. Doesn't mean it was the best thing to do, but their motives were good. Now, verse 14 of Numbers 32, he says, "Now look, here you stand in the place of your fathers," Moses says, "a brood of sinful men, Anashim Hataim." The Talmud says that because Moses denounced the two tribes, he was punished in that his descendants engaged in idolatry. "He who suspects the innocent is punished himself," quotes the Talmud. Whether or not this is the case, I don't know if that's the case personally, but it does seem here that Moses may have gone overboard and accused them falsely, just like happened here in Joshua 22, misjudging the motives. And this is a dangerous thing for us to do. So listen, be careful not to judge and conclude what's in another's heart. Did I just activate a phone because I raised my voice or something? I don't know, voice. All right. Well, listen, have you ever done that, or am I the only one? My voice says I'm the only one. All right. We evaluate. We see a situation. We hear what someone says, or we just make by appearance, and we say, and we judge, misjudge their motives, or we misjudge something, and boy. I'd slap. I don't want to hit the microphone. I'll do it this side. God has to slap me, right? Doesn't he? And he does it in love. Hopefully we hear, you know, we respond to that so it doesn't have to get worse. But that's Hebrews chapter 12, actually, 6 through 11, how God disciplines his children. But he said, listen to what I'm saying here. The words or behavior may be said or done. That you're seeing what someone does. Their words or behavior may be said or done out of ignorance or immaturity. They may simply need instruction, which may mean some reproof and correction with advice and direction. Or you may be completely wrong. But even if you're right, that's what is needed, you see? And you can't, and we still have to realize that maybe ignorance or immaturity. Matter of fact, there's a wise person, a wise man, he once said this. He said, "Stop judging so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the beam in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and look, the beam is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First take the beam out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I wonder who that wise person was. Matthew 7, of course. Or Romans 2:1, Paul says, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, every one of you who is judging. For by whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Oh my, you mean it comes back against me? Uh-oh, that's scary. "For you who judge, practice the same things." Or Romans 14, he says, I'm quoting, taking excerpts from it, "One person has faith to eat anything, but the weak eats only vegetables. Don't let the one who eats disparage the one who does not eat. And don't let the one who eats not eat, who does not eat, judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's servant? Before his own master he stands or falls. Yes, and he shall stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day over another, while another judges every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. For none of us lives for himself. None of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you too, why do you look down on your brother or sister? For what we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself for God. Not for someone else, for himself. For the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but a righteousness and shalom and joy in the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. For the one who serves Messiah in this manner is pleasing to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for shalom and for the building up of one another. Amen? Can everyone say amen to that? Amen. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and will make clear the motives of the hearts. Then the praise for each one will come from God. God's going to find something. He's going to find the good things to praise, to praise us, to commend us for. So they had initially had a selfish request, perhaps, not in asking for the land, but in wanting to save themselves from going over the Jordan with their brothers. For this Moses rightly rebuked them. But they had a change of heart. They had a repentant reversal and now stated that they would go with and even in front of their brothers to fight. This sounds similar to Esther's reversal a little bit, doesn't it? When she didn't want to go to the king on behalf of her people, the Jewish people, and we read about it at Purim every year, Purim, and then Mordecai, what did he do? He rebuked her, gave a strong rebuke to her, and she changed her view. She determined to go and risk her life then. If I perish, I perish, you know? Avadti, avadti. Esther 4:16. We can have an about face when we're reproved by the Lord, usually through another person or even through our circumstances, and still pursue our dream or desire, but with the right priorities. What are the priorities? Putting God first, putting God and his work first. So I'm going to finish with this. When you present a dream and it's rejected, don't give up. Whether or not, again, I'm just emphasizing this one right now to give some help for everyone. If your dream is rejected, don't give up. Come back with a revised plan, but don't give up. This took chutzpah on their part of the 2.5 tribes. They had to be a bit tough-skinned, really, to be rebuked harshly by Moses and come back with a revised offer. They had to humble themselves and realize their selfish desire to save themselves from battling alongside the rest of the tribes and reverse their request to not go over the Jordan. But they did not have to also give up their request for the property, which they knew was very fertile and good for their families and flocks. Different ways of looking at that, but many stopped too soon. They quit too quickly. Had you tried one more time, continued a little longer, waited one more day, you would have hit gold. Or as George Moore Jr. said, a winner is just a loser who tried one more time. Or maybe you've heard this one. If at first you don't succeed, then skydiving definitely isn't for you. That woke someone up that wasn't there. So I really close with this poem. We don't know who wrote the poem. It's public domain, but maybe John Greenleaf Whittier. When things go wrong, as they sometimes will, when the road you're trudging seems all uphill, when the funds are low and the debts are high, and you want to smile, but you have to sigh, when care is pressing you down a bit, rest if you must, but don't you quit. Life is queer with its twists and turns, and as every one of us sometimes learns, and many a fellow turns about when he might have won had he stuck it out. Don't give up, though the pace seems slow. You might succeed with another blow. Often the goal is nearer than it seems to a faint and faltering man. Often the struggler has given up when he might have captured the victor's cup. And he learned too late when the night came down how close he was to the golden crown. Success is failure turned inside out, the silver tint in the clouds of doubt. And you never can tell how close you are. It might be near when it seems so far. So stick to the fight when you're hardest hit. It's when things seem worst that you must not quit. Dream big, put the Lord first, his work first, pray, seek him, pray, and go for it. Go for it. We're the head and not the tail, Deuteronomy 28:13. No risk, no reward, as someone said. Don't settle for the fact that you'll only be average. You're reborn, rescued to be successful for the Lord. Your God is too small, someone once said. I think it was a book. I love Daniel 11:32, the B part. The people who know their God will stand strong. Chazak. Let's say chazak. And they will prevail. Asa. Let's say asa. Go to the next one, if you would. Slide. We got it up there. There we go. Chazak. Let's say asa. Asa. They'll prevail. It means to do, to make, to accomplish. Daniel 11:32. Father, we just thank you.